We turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 to 14, although we'll be taking in the broader picture of these two chapters. Revelation 5 and verse 11 and verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Our theme this evening is Adoring the Redeemer. Adoring the Redeemer. We looked at these chapters some 5 years ago, but tonight we look at them under the theme of adoring the Redeemer. The book of Revelation gives 7 visions of the lot of God's people in this world and that which is to come. The first vision in the first 3 chapters gives Christ's 7 messages to 7 real churches. But in so doing, we are given the features, good and bad, that belong in varying degrees to all churches in all places in this world. So although there were 7 real churches, every church, by way of the components made up in these 7 churches, will find their own church described. The second vision, which begins in chapter 4 and goes on to the first verse of chapter 8, is looking at the lot of God's people in the whole New Testament age to the end of time from the standpoint of the throne of God. And so chapter 4 gives a vision of the throne of God. Now, we must remember that God's purpose in giving the book of Revelation was not to provide an interesting hobby. It was not to give the curious a blueprint of history, but to strengthen the afflicted and persecuted church on earth in the assurance of Christ's kingship, and that he would come in his glory in due time, that Christ is reigning now, and that the glorious Redeemer will come to judge the earth in righteousness. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Chapter 1, verse 7. And so all of these visions are not to pander to curiosity, but to assure the afflicted people of God. And so whilst the first vision shows us Christ with his people, here in chapter 4, we are lifted up to the throne of God. So John, in chapter 4, verse 1, says he was in the Spirit. Or verse 2, he was in the Spirit. That is, he was enabled to forget his surroundings and taken up with the vision that was revealed. Let us consider, firstly, the worship of the Creator. The worship of the Creator. You will notice that there is one who is upon the throne. Verse 2. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, as one sat, and one sat on the throne. And this one upon the throne is not described in his essence, because that is beyond description, but his attributes, the attributes of the living God, are described to us. So we read that he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, like a diamond, indicating radiant purity and holiness. And we're told that he was like a sardine stone, brilliant red, indicating judgment and justice. And then we're told there was a rainbow, verse 3 of chapter 4. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. So an emerald rainbow the rainbow harks back to God's covenant with Noah. And the fact that it was emerald green may indicate the idea of spring and of new life. That is, of the covenant of grace giving new life in Christ, making new creatures for a new heavens and a new earth. In verse 5, we're told there were lightnings, thunderings, and voices, indicating his awesome holiness and majesty and power. And we're also told that there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This, as you see from chapter 1, verse 4, refers to the Holy Spirit as sent forth to establish and to build his church. Seven is the number of completeness and perfection. Just as the seven churches, though real, represent the complete church of God, so the seven lamps indicate the Holy Spirit as the source of light in the candlesticks. And then in verse 6 we're told there was a sea before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. The sea of glass represents the history of nations, elsewhere represented as a troubled sea, a stormy sea. From the human standpoint, the history of nations is full of turmoil and apparent chaos. But from the throne of God, it is a sea of glass. It is calm and tranquil, because everything in the history of nations is foreordained of God. There are no surprises. All is foreordained to come to pass. And so from the standpoint of the throne of God, the history of men and nations is a calm, serene sea. There is no turbulence at all from the throne of God. In chapter 21 and verse 1, when history has reached its completion, we are told there was no more sea. That tells us what the sea was meant to represent. It must represent the history of men and nations, because at the end of time, there is no more sea. And then we read of, in verse 6, of four beasts round about the throne, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Four beasts, four living creatures. What are these? How are we to understand them? In the book of Revelation, we are not to guess and use our fertile but fallen and inadequate imaginations. To understand the symbolism of the book of Revelation, we must constantly look back to Old Testament history and Old Testament ceremonial. And when we look back, for example, to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10. We read here of the cherubim. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. So what we have here then, and Ezekiel 10:20 confirms, is a description of the cherubim. A lion indicates strength, an ox indicates service, man indicates intelligence, and eagle indicates speed. And their activity is to proclaim the holiness of God. So in verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So the cherubim proclaim the holiness of the triune God. And you remember it was the cherubim who guarded the way of the tree of life. It was the representation of cherubim who overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. Their role then is to guard the holy things of God. And they are here ready to do his will. These high angelic beings worship at the throne of God. They worship the Almighty, which was and is to come. They ascribe glory and honor and thanks to him. You see, only God is on the throne. Great though these angelic beings are, there is only one who sits upon the throne. Only God is to be worshipped. Only God is almighty. Only God is eternal from everlasting. And then we have the 24 elders in verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 elders. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their head crowns of gold. And then in verse 10, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Who are these 24 elders? Well, you remember that Israel had 12 tribes. You also remember that the church in the New Testament was led initially by 12 apostles. We take it, therefore, that these 24 elders represent the whole church of God in all ages. And here, the perfected church of God worships him that lives forever and ever. All the elect of God worship before his throne. They are clothed in white robes, showing that they are a purified and cleansed people. They sit upon seats and have crowns, indicating victory and reigning with Christ, and yet they cast those crowns before him, ascribing that victory to God himself. And in verse 11 they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So here, angels and redeemed men worship the living God as the creator, as the sovereign maker of all things. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So we must understand that this chapter shows us the throne of God and that worship of God as the creator. But then secondly, we have the investiture of the Redeemer. The investiture of the Redeemer in chapter 5 and the first 7 verses. In this chapter, the vision develops. First of all, we have the plan of God. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." First of all, we have the plan of God, represented by the book or scroll. This evidently represents the plan of God in history. And it is a complete plan. This scroll is written on the front and also on the back, which was very unusual. It wasn't normal. In other words, it was completely full. There was no possibility of any addition to it. Because here in this scroll is the whole of the decreed plan of God to be worked out in history until the great consummation. And it is in the hand of God. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. There is nothing that takes place that is not, in the symbolism we have here, to be found written in this book. This book in the right hand of him that liveth forever. And so it is a plan which has as its central theme the application of redemption to the elect of God, the bestowment of the inheritance purchased by Christ. and all of history subserves the goal of the salvation of God's elect. All things are working together for good to them that love God and who are called according to His purpose. So the whole of history decreed by God is in this book. And yet the central theme of that book is the salvation of God's elect. This plan has seven basic components represented by the opening of the seven seals. Not that those seven seals necessarily represent a sequence of events, but they represent seven components which make up the complete plan of God for history. And this plan is to be carried out by an executor. When someone writes a will, he appoints an executor to carry it into effect. So an executor is one who carries into effect the will of another. And here the strong angel looks for an executor, looks for one who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. But there is none found, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Who is worthy? But there is none. Or none it seems. For who has the wisdom and the might to have the government upon his shoulders? Who can execute the sovereign plan of the Almighty in all its grandeur and detail and vastness? Who has the power? Who has the wisdom? Who has the knowledge? Who has the right throughout history to bestow the blessings of salvation on the elect of God? It seems no one. And so John wept much at the thought of this wonderful plan unexecuted. But then there is the royal investiture of the Redeemer, verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Here we have the royal investiture of the Redeemer. We have here the conquering Redeemer. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As promised in Genesis 49, verse 9 and 10, that Judah would be as a lion. He has the strength to prevail. And he is the kingly Redeemer. He is called the Root of David. David being the type, King David, of the Son of David, King Jesus. And he is the accomplished Redeemer. He is a lamb as it had been slain. Not a lamb that died, but a lamb slain, slaughtered as a sacrifice. Because that same Jesus, Peter tells the Jews on the day of Pentecost, that same Jesus whom ye crucified is both Lord and Christ. So this is the God-man mediator who reigns. This is the second person of the Godhead who has become a man, who has wrought redemption for his people and is now exalted. And he is the executor of the will of the Father in the whole of history and the bestower of the blessings of salvation upon all of God's elect. And he is the God-man. He is a lamb in the midst of the throne. That is, he never ceases to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Though no longer in a state of humiliation, yet in his exaltation, he is still God and man. He continues ever to be the two natures and the one person. So that the incarnation is irreversible forever. The second person of the Godhead will always have a human nature as well as the divine. And he is the Redeemer with the promise of the Father. Verse 6, we read, having stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The horn is the symbol of power and the eye of knowledge, and the seven spirits represented by the seven eyes and the seven horns is the Holy Spirit, as we saw from the previous chapter. So here is Christ at the right hand of the Father, having received the promise of the Spirit, able to send forth the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, in order to fulfill His word to His disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. That is, the exalted Lord Jesus was adding to the church, because He is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, executing the Father's good pleasure, having received the promise of the Spirit. And He sends forth that Almighty Spirit to apply the benefits of redemption to all of those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And so in verse 7, He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. Here, the God-man Redeemer, He is the one who can open the seals. He can execute the Father's purpose. He has the might and power as a divine person. He has the qualifications as the accomplished God-man Redeemer. And that brings us, thirdly, the threefold worship of the Redeemer, that is the fruit of His mediatorial reign. The threefold worship of the Redeemer, that is the fruit of His mediatorial reign, from verse 8. First of all, we have the redeemed in verse 8 to 10. "And when He had taken the book, and the four beasts, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." The people of God, as a result of the reign of the Mediator King, are brought to worship Him on earth, and they worship Him perfectly in heaven. Here they are pictured in their completeness, a worship engaged in by the redeemed, as they are first of all called in this world, and then glorified in heaven. They worship the redeemed until all the redeemed will be gathered in and glorified body and soul to worship God and the Lamb forever. But what we have here is that worship which results from the Redeemer's accomplishment and His reign at the right hand of God. You see, it is as the Redeemer who died bearing the guilt of sin, and who is now risen and exalted and reigning at the right hand of God, and sending forth the Spirit of Truth to add to the church such as should be saved, that this worship of the Redeemer comes about. And they are pictured as having harps and vials of incense. In the Old Testament ceremony, harps and incense were symbols of praise and prayer, respectively. The instrumental music was the priestly ceremonial form of praise, and the offering of incense was the priestly ceremonial type of prayer. And this is showing that all the worship of the people of God is directed to God and to the Lamb. And we are told that they sing a new song. That is a new theme compared with chapter 4. There, the redeemed and the angels worship God as the Creator. Here they worship the Lamb as the Redeemer. So God is worshipped by unfallen angels and by redeemed men as both Creator and Redeemer. And Christ is worthy to open the seals, and the redeemed by grace are brought to own Christ as the rightful King over all. They know this while they are in this world. When someone becomes a Christian, they own Christ as the Mediator King over all. And in the next world, they know it better still. But even in this world, the people of God contend for the acknowledgement of Christ as King. King over the individual, King over the family, King over the church, King over the state, King over all things. That there is no part of life on earth that can be engaged in a desire to be independent of this King without it being sinful rebellion against King Jesus. Godlessness is always rebellion against King Jesus. Godless living, godless family life, godless politics is an offense against this King. And the people of God are here acknowledging the kingship of the Lord Jesus, that the Mediator who reigns at the right hand of God, who is sovereign over all, is to be acknowledged as King. And the people of God do it, and unfallen angels do it. The people of God say that He is worthy to govern all. He is worthy because He is God. And He is qualified as the God-man Redeemer, because He has redeemed the people of God by His blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So as a divine person, He has the right to govern all things. And as the divine accomplished Redeemer, He has the right to bestow the blessings of salvation upon the elect of God. He has redeemed them. That means He has delivered them from slavery to sin. He has delivered them from their legal debts, that punishment of sin which they deserved. He has restored the forfeited inheritance, and indeed He has purchased for them an even more glorious paradise than that of Eden. He has made them kings and priests unto our God, so that they govern with Him, and they have access to God through Him. And He has done this for a people out of every nation and kindred and tongue. And they reign on earth in the sense that at the end of time there will be a new heavens and a new earth, which will be the inheritance of the people of God. So the accomplished God-man Redeemer is fully equipped and fully qualified and fully entitled to reign over all and to bestow His saving blessings upon all given to Him by the Father. And the people of God acknowledge it. But so do the angels who did not sin. So in verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." These unfallen angels These elect angels that never sinned, because they are holy, they automatically recognize the rightfulness of the reign of the mediator, Jesus Christ. And they worship him as the redeemer of fallen men. Unfallen angels worship the redeemer. They adore the glorious attributes of God displayed in the redeemer's accomplishment on behalf of fallen men. Even though they never sinned and needed no deliverance from guilt, yet they adore the manifestation of God's glory in redemption accomplished by Christ. And they recognize as holy beings that he has the power and the right to reign at the right hand of God and to bestow the blessings of salvation upon God's elect and to govern the whole of history for their good according to the foreordained purpose of the Father. And then in verse 13, we have the creation. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The creation, not moral nor rational, but the creation is represented as praising the Redeemer. Now, why is this? Why is the creation represented here, personified as praising the Redeemer? Because it is in the application of his redeeming work that this church creation will be renewed and glorified as the inheritance of the people of God. The renovation of the creation is part of the application of redemption. Because it is the inheritance of God's people. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the renewing of the heavens and the earth, like the resurrection of the bodies of the redeemed, is but the final stage of redemption applied to God's people and for God's people. Redemption applied reaches its climax when it is applied to the bodies of the redeemed and to the creation which is to be their inheritance in its glorified state. So we must understand that not only is it the final stage of redemption applied when our bodies shall be raised to glory, but also when, for our sakes, the new heavens and the new earth will be brought in. This is the inheritance of God's people, and it is in the application of redemption that the elect of God are delivered not only from their guilt, not only from the presence of sin, not only from the bodily effects of sin, but also they are given a new heavens and a new earth that is free from the curse of God on account of sin. So that the renewal of the creation is part of that final stage of the application of redemption. And so the physical creation is here represented as praising the Redeemer. So Christ's mediatorial reign, his reign as mediator and king, is heartily owned by his redeemed people. It is owned by unfallen angels, and it results in a renewed creation for the people of God. Now, what is the application of this? Firstly, John was told, weep not. John was told, weep not, in verse 5. It may be that to us all seems chaos. To us, the state of things, perhaps our own lives, perhaps national life, church life, all seems chaos to us. But our mediator is reigning. He is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He is fulfilling the Father's good pleasure in all the intricate detail of history. And he will do so to the end. He reigns over all by his power. Everything is under the governance of the kingdom of his power. He is executing the Father's good pleasure. The one whose death we remember this morning in the Lord's Supper is reigning supreme over all. That same Jesus, whose body and blood are symbolized in the bread and wine, and who died on the cross of Calvary, is governing everything. Everything. There is no chance, no luck, nothing that just happens. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one able to open the seven seals of the book. He is executor of the Father's good pleasure, and it is all-inclusive, and there is no possibility of any addition whatsoever, of any action of any creature ever being an addition to the sovereign good pleasure and purpose of God. Secondly, we must contend faithfully for the owning of Christ's kingship. We must contend faithfully for the owning, the acknowledging of Christ's kingship. Because although everything is governed by him in providence, including the actions of men, good and evil, it is the obligation of all men in all situations and in all capacities and in all positions of authority amongst men to acknowledge Christ's kingship over them. It is the duty of every single individual who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ to bow the knee to Christ, to trust in the Savior, and to bow the knee to him and acknowledge that he is Lord. It is the duty of the head of every family to govern his household under God and to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is the duty of the Church of Christ to own Christ as King over the Church and to see that the Church is governed in the manner the Word of God requires, to see that the worship of God consists only of those ordinances appointed by the King of the Church, to exercise that discipline that the King of the Church requires. It is the duty of those of nations and governors of nations to bow to him who is the Prince of the Kings of the earth. And so it is the duty of civil rulers to acknowledge Christ as King over the nation. that though the church and the state are distinct, they are both under Christ, and they have obligations to each other without confusing the distinction between them. But they are both under Christ. And every path of life is to be lived by men under a conscious acknowledgement of the kingship of the mediator. This was understood by our covenanting forefathers, and it had been lost sight of terribly in our own day and generation. They own Christ as king over themselves, over their homes, over their church, over their nation. And they contended for the kingship of Christ and would acknowledge nothing that conflicted with owning his supremacy over all. And we must do the same. And this glorious Redeemer, his rights are to be contended for because it's right and because we love him. Surely, if the Lord's Supper has taught us anything this day, it is the loving kindness of the Lord. And surely our hearts must go out in thankfulness and loving adoration. And our zeal should be stirred to own no one as supreme but Christ. Thirdly, the praises of this glorious Redeemer will never end. The praises of this glorious Redeemer will never end. Redeemed men and unfallen angels will forever adore him, and a renewed creation as the inheritance of God's people will forever testify to the glory of redeeming grace. That very renewed creation as the inheritance of the redeemed will declare the glory of the Redeemer. And so the Creator God is adored as the redeeming God in Christ Jesus. And so in verse 14 we read, "And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen."